My name is Franklin, and I'm an atheist.
How would you know at all if you're being accurate?
I've read a lot about religion.
What exactly does through Jesus Christ mean?
What is it about their religion that resonates with who they are?
It's not an anthropomorphic being. Is there an enemy?
How does their religion make them a better person?
Can you explain to me and anybody who doesn't know what a mitzvah is?
What do they think is missing about how we understand the world?
What would be the difference between praying on a subject and just thinking on a subject?
Why don't people have superpowers anymore?
I think it's important to talk to them and find out what they believe.
Well, Mr. Whedon, I have to say, I was not a fan at first, but eventually I came around to your character on Star Trek.
Whoa. I know nothing about acting or Star Trek. I am William Whedon, or Whedon, not Will Whedon.
Okay, well in that case, let's just talk about Christianity.
Great idea.
Hello everyone, thanks again for those who are helping out on Patreon. The links are here and down below in the thingy. Today my guest is Pastor William Whedon, who is associate pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Himmel, Illinois. He is also a broadcaster with Lutheran Public Radio, link down below in the thingy. The questions are marked out on the YouTube timeline, so if there is a question you have particular interest in, feel free to skip ahead. I hope you enjoy the interview, and make sure you stick around for the end when I talk about two things.
Were you always a Lutheran, or did you convert?
I actually was not raised really kind of anything. My parents were nominally Methodist. We lived in the Maryland suburbs, but they were from a little village in Virginia. And so the only times we went to church is when they went back home, and then we would go to church, but they never even had me baptized or anything. So the faith wasn't a big part of our life growing up, although my mom did take time to read me Bible stories, and I always appreciated that. I actually became a Lutheran in a really roundabout and weird way. A friend asked me to come to a ball game, and so I'm sitting there bored out of my gourd, and apparently these couple of boys next to me were kind of bored too, and they struck up a conversation with me. They asked me if I knew, did I know what I needed to know to be saved? They're not what you think. They said, you need to believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. And they went through the Apostles' Creed, basically. I learned that later. There were Catholics. It was the time right after Vatican II when things were really opening up and a lot of Catholics were excited about their faith and sharing it. And so they shared with me. So I come home and I ask my mom, what are we like? We're not Catholic, right? And I think her exact words were, hell no, we're not Catholic. We're Protestants. I think she would never have answered that way and if the question hadn't been posed that way. But anyway, my favorite friend in those days was the World Book Encyclopedia. And I went to the World Book Encyclopedia and started reading. I was 12 years old. I was like, Mom, what do you know about these Lutherans? Because when you do Protestants, they're the first thing that come up. She goes, oh, you know, the neighbors two doors up the road are Lutheran. The church is right up on the top of the hill. You can walk. Well, my dad slept in on Sundays. He was a really hardworking man, and he didn't go to church, like I said, unless we were in the country. And my mom had polio. She couldn't drive. So anyway, I walked. I walked up there one Sunday, and wow, I never experienced anything. You know, what I had at the Methodist church was like nothing like what was going on inside of that Lutheran church. And I've always loved music, and especially it was music that grabbed me right away walking in the door. It was like, whoa, they're singing all this stuff and it sounds weird and different. You know, I didn't know anything about chant at that time, and it was just absolutely fascinating for me. Anyway, they stuck me in a Sunday school class, and a lady said, you know what, Pastor, we need to get this boy baptized. He's not been baptized. He lives on the other side of Georgia Avenue. What if he gets hit going home? We got to get him baptized. Pastor's like, I need to talk to his parents first. So we'll take care of it. And they did. And I was baptized a few weeks later and confirmed the year after that, and have been a Lutheran ever since.
And what led you to become a reverend or a pastor?
Yeah. You know, honestly, it's, I just I fell in love with the scriptures. My parents had given me a Bible when I was 10, a King James, of course. I really struggled to read it as a 10-year-old, you can well imagine. And the more I read, the more curious I became. And I was like, what on earth do you make of all this stuff? This is such an odd collection of information. And the more that I studied it, the more I loved it and became intrigued and more, and of course, more confused and more determined, I'm going to get this thing figured out. And not that I ever have, but I still continue to marvel and love the stories that are there. I fell in love with the scriptures. And I also was very much influenced by my pastor, who was a wonderful man. And I looked forward to his sermons every single week. There was never a week that he disappointed in unpacking the scriptures, the word of God, and bringing some new light to bear. And the more that I heard, the more I wanted. I thought, you know what? I could do that. At the time, I was rather convinced I wanted to become a history teacher. Well, I love history and I always will. I can learn a lot about history and I can still study theology and I could become a pastor. And so I offered my service to the church and was very, very thankful when that service was accepted.
Lutheran advocates the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and on the basis of scripture alone. The doctrine that scripture is the final authority on all matters of faith. Can you explain what this means to you?
Yeah, those are a lot of alones, aren't they? We call them the solas. By grace alone means that our salvation is simply a free gift of God. It is not something that we could ever possibly earn or deserve. He just gives it to us because he loves us. And he's won it for all people. Lutherans believe in universal grace, that the grace of God is actually reached out to all. That when Christ died on the cross, the sins of the entire world were covered with his blood. We also believe that it's by faith alone that such a promise can be received. If God says to you, I promise you that my son has blotted out your sins, so the only way you can make any use of that is to actually believe it. It's not like you can do something. You just have to believe what God says there. So we say amen to this crazy thing God says to us, that the death of this one Jewish man back 2,000 years ago has addressed the problem of sin for the whole world and destroyed the power of death. And so we believe that the scriptures are what actually the Holy Spirit has inspired to bear witness to what Christ has done, who he is, what he's done, and that they, because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're just without any kind of error. They don't mislead us in any way. They are the light that shines on our path. A lot of people think of them as something really dark and complex that you need to bring some light to. We think of them as the light which you bring out to your life, and when it shines on you, all of a sudden you begin to see. So sola scriptura at its heart means everything that the church believes, teaches, or confesses needs to be pounded very clearly in the word of God. You can't just make something up and say, this is what God says, when it's not there in the scriptures.
So far, only two of my guests have been biblical literalists, meaning that not only is the Bible historically accurate, but all of the magical, mystical, and miraculous events actually happened. Where would you say you fall on this spectrum?
Well, I believe that the Holy Scriptures are 100% inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are absolutely reliable in everything they say. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us the scriptures in a variety of genres so that in them, you have writings that are just historical narratives. You have writings that are legislative, and you know what happens when lawyers write things, right? I mean, it can be very hard to parse out and understand and untangle. There are poems, and poetry. I mean, the Psalms speak about the trees clapping their hands. The Bible doesn't teach that trees literally have hands. It's a poetic way of talking about the leaves and the wind, right? So you have to be able to acknowledge there's poetry in the Bible. And there's also, Proverbs, wise sayings, answer not a fool according to his folly. And then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. It's like, well, wait a minute, which one is it? It's like, in every situation, there are different answers. And of course, then there's letters in the Bible. I mean, people were writing letters back then, especially the epistles of the New Testament. And then there's this unique phenomenon in the Bible called the Gospels, right? These are weird writings that they're not really biographies of Jesus. They don't pretend to be that. They are historical, but they have a lot of sermonic quality to them. And at the heart of them is they want to just share this good news. They want to share the good news about what God has done through the gift of his son. So if you put all of that together, you arrive at this recognition that the Spirit is the author, despite all these human authors who wrote through all these 66 plus books, right? I mean, Lutherans also, read from the Apocrypha. So, I mean, like all of them, the Holy Spirit was at work through these writers, and he did what he did in such a way that the scriptures give us a picture of Jesus, so that wherever we look in them, in whatever part of scripture we're looking at, the scriptures actually invite us to see the Savior, and to see him is what they're given for, so that people would see and believe and rejoice in him. When you say literal, I want to say yes. I mean, I take the scripture. Do I believe in a seven-day creation? Yes, I believe in a seven-day creation. Do I believe that, I think that the Bible is just very clear in teaching that. Do I believe, however, that in the Gospels, Jesus's garment is, the robe that he's wrapped in at his, during his trial is described. Matthew calls it scarlet. Everybody else calls it purple. Which one is it? And I look at that and I go, yes, I love that. I wonder if Matthew had the same problem I do. I argue with my wife all the time about color. And I remember my eye doctor asked me once, do you ever argue with your wife about color? And I'm like, yeah, all the time. She goes, she's right. Stop arguing with her. You're missing a cone or a rod or whatever. I mean, I'm partially colorblind. I can't distinguish. So, I mean, I see different colors from other people sometimes. Okay. Is that what happened to Matthew? And he wrote down exactly what he experienced, right? So I take that as true. And I think that the Holy Spirit preserving stuff like that is just absolutely fascinating in the scriptures. I mean, they weren't dumb. It would be easy enough for someone reading along to go, wait a minute, that doesn't match over here. Let me change that. It's like, nope, we're not going to do that. It's going to stand there just like the way that eyewitness testimony always is unique to each eyewitness.
In 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible says that women should not speak in church, going as far as to call this act disgraceful. What is your position on the role of women in church?
1 Corinthians 14 is parallel to 1 Timothy 2, and both chapters deal with the context of worship in the church. And in 1 Timothy 2, we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. St. John Chrysostom, interesting, early church father, native speaker of Greek, as he read that passage, he said, this speaking here means speaking from what he called the bema. We would say from the pulpit. In other words, women are not to publicly preach, teach, or administer the sacraments in the church. They're not to be ordained. That's how the church always took these passages. It's not an absolute prohibition against a woman teaching or an absolute prohibition against a woman using her voice in church. Our church has female cantors. They sing out the scriptures in the church service, right? So that's not a problem. Actually, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have a lot of deaconesses who teach the word and who serve. We have a lot of women Lutheran school teachers. And we even have our ladies throughout the church are organized into this massive organization called the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. And the LWML for short, they work on supporting and spreading the word 1,001 ways. So throughout the world. So we have a lot of women involved in mission and a lot of women involved in spreading the word. We have no women involved preaching, teaching, or administering the sacraments.
You mentioned something that I actually wasn't familiar with. I must have skipped over it when I was doing my research. Did you say there are cantors in Lutheranism?
Like Johann Sebastian Bach was a cantor. Oh, sure. And he was a Lutheran cantor in Saxony. And our church has a cantor who is... Jan Muth. She's actually an absolutely wonderful, she plays strings. She teaches strings in our school. And she also plays our organ and conducts our choir. So she is the cantor of the parish.
This is a quote from Martin Luther on his concept of the resurrection. Even though I am a sinner and deserving of death and hell, this shall nonetheless be my consolation and my victory, that my Lord Jesus lives and is risen so that he, in the end, might rescue me from sin, death, and hell. What is your personal response to this quote?
Well, I mean, like, aside from amen, I would say, note though, he doesn't, he's not explicit there in making a distinction that I think is important for Lutherans to make. And that is, we believe not merely in the survival of the soul. It's not some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. It's not like, you know, just flying off to the sweet by and by. We believe very much, because Jesus is physically risen from the dead, we believe we will be physically raised from the dead. We believe everybody will be physically raised from the dead, because we do believe that Christ has destroyed death for all people. Does that mean everybody is brought into the kingdom? No. But you know, he's not, he has really destroyed death for all. So all bodies will be raised on the last day. We realize how absolutely stupid and silly that sounds, and how primitive and crazy. It is sort of the unique contribution, though, of Judaism and the history of religion to offer up this hope of the resurrection of the body. I mean, you read it in Job 19, you read it in Isaiah 25, and this, you know, takes hold really strong in what happened with Jesus. Dead, 3-day dead, stinking kind of dead, and yet not stinking, not corrupted, and raised again in his body, but changed and glorified and made incorruptible. So we believe what happened to him, that's going to happen to us. And this gives us great, great joy as we think about death and funerals. Hey, can I tell a short story on this? I had a friend that I used to love to play racquetball with, Charlie. And Charlie sat there having a heart attack for like all day long and not realizing what was going on. He thought he just had a chest cold and it was pressing on his chest, but he died. He died. It was horrible. And I remember when he died, I wrote Lola, his wife, and I was like, man, you can't pick out anything for his funeral because I got it all. He did it all before he died and gave it to me, which he had. I mean, I had all the details down. So we go to celebrate Charlie's funeral. And one of the crazy things was, Charlie would love to sing. So we actually sang the Hallelujah chorus at his funeral. And one of his business buddies from Chicago, who was a little, he was in the liquor business in Chicago. So shall we say a little unsavory kind of a sort of guy, right? So this, not Charlie, the guy he was in business, this guy comes to the funeral. And he was like, oh, I don't get it. It's like, you guys were happy or something. What's going on? We were like, with tears running down our eyes. And we were like, we are. Because this is our faith, that's not the end. That's not the end of Charlie. We're going to plant him in the ground like you plant an acorn and then an oak arises out of it in the spring. We believe that he's going to rise again on the last day. That is our faith. That is our confidence. We know it's going to happen because Jesus himself has been raised. And with that, we dance out of the church and plant that body in that hope. Yeah, we have tears and sadness, but we have that hope. So in
Lutheran doctrine, is the soul immortal, or can the soul go through its own death, as Martin Luther called it, soul sleep?
Yeah, honestly, Lutherans don't believe in soul sleep. Okay. We do believe that the body sleeps, and that in the meantime, the soul is somehow comforted, blessed, brought into God's presence. All this stuff is shadowy, and you know, Scripture intimates it, but it's hardly explicit about a lot of it. He uses words like with Christ. You know, Paul says, I would rather depart and be with the Lord. That is better. So that kind of language, or he'll talk about putting on his heavenly body. But we do believe that the resurrection of the flesh is the culmination, not the soul going to heaven. A professor at our seminary here, he used to like to quip, well, heaven is really great, but it's not the end of the world. by which he meant the resurrection is what the soul, even in heaven, is waiting for. You see that in the book of Revelation, where the souls under the altar are crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" You know, they're waiting for that moment of vindication. And that comes when we believe Christ returns and raises the dead.
As I understand it, Lutherans are Trinitarians, meaning that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct entities. Now, to other Christian traditions, this looks like polytheism. In fact, Trinitarianism led to bloody conflicts throughout the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Can you break down exactly what is the Lutheran interpretation of the Trinity?
First thing I want to clear up is that Lutherans never advocated for or practiced bloody conflict for the sake of doctrine like that. I mean, they went to war to defend their homeland against, you know, invaders, but they would not, they did not believe you should ever compel a person to something they didn't believe. I mean, that would be antithetical to everything poor Luther himself experienced in the 16th century. Just clear that up. But then Lutherans do not believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three entities. We believe that they are three persons, and that the three persons share together a single divine nature. And furthermore, it's not just Lutherans who believe this. This is what Catholics believe. This is what Orthodox believe. This is what Anglicans believe. This is what Presbyterians believe. In fact, anyone who does not believe in the Holy Trinity, from the standpoint of Orthodox Christianity, we have to say that person actually doesn't share the same faith that we do. The Jesus we worship is the Jesus who is the eternal Son of his Father, made flesh of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cut that out, and you've cut out the very heart of what Christianity believes and teaches and confesses. You and I, we share the same human nature. Everything that it is to be a human, you have it, I have it. We have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to drink, we have to do all the stuff that you have to do after you eat and drink. We share a real human nature. The same way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one shares that same nature of God. So whatever it is to be God, to be almighty, to be all-knowing, to be all-powerful, to be everywhere present, they all share this together. What distinguishes them is their origins, eternal origins, but origins. So the Son is the eternal Son of the Father. He proceeds, or he is begotten of the Father from eternity. The Holy Spirit is the love that eternally exists between the Father and the Son, love and joy as a person. Not just love and joy as a thing or an emotion or a movement, but an actual person. And so he brings this to us. He brings this peace and joy to us when he comes to us. And Christ did everything that he did that he might be able to send the Holy Spirit to give us the gift of faith and unite us to himself. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit grabs hold of us and brings us to the Son, that the Son in the end may present us to the Father, that God may be all in all. That's sort of a summary of Trinitarian theology in a nutshell.
You're the author of the book, Celebrating the Saints. I'm curious, in the Lutheran tradition, how does one become an officially recognized saint?
Well, okay, I have to back up to say the easy answer to that is, well, you're baptized, because we believe that in baptism, God literally reaches out, grabs hold of a person and says, you're mine. To use the Hebrew word, he kadoshes, right? He makes you holy. He sanctifies you. And that is in itself, right in that act, making you a saint. Now, there are people, though, in whose lives God's grace just shines, and people see it, they recognize it, they rejoice in it. So the Lutherans, of course, looked at the people throughout the scriptures. I mean, in our calendar, we commemorate Abraham and Sarah and David, and we commemorate Jacob and Joseph, and you go down the line. And in the New Testament, you know, Mary, of course, and Joseph. And all of the apostles, especially Paul, what a mirror of God's grace that guy is. And we we see that and celebrate those days. Most of those are what we call festivals. They have their own day, and that means their own propers for the day. So they'll have scripture readings assigned to them and psalms and hymns that we will use. Then we also have commemorations, which we use for most of the people after that. So we celebrate people in whose lives God's grace shone forth, like St. Augustine. I mean, you know, he lived his life like a prolific wretch for most of his adulthood until the Lord finally answered his mama's prayers and the Lord turned the man around, and he becomes the greatest saint of the entire Western Church. I mean, it's phenomenal history. We commemorate people like Athanasius and they get on the calendar simply by reason of the way that God's grace was operative in their lives and the way the church around them at their time said, that's a life that we really need to remember and thank God for. So throughout the centuries, they pile up. I mean, we remember the medieval saints like St. Elizabeth of Thuringia, that all the St. Elizabeth's hospitals are named for, or St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the Reformation folks, the people after that. I mean, the list goes on, but it's always marks of people that people around them said, God's grace shone in that person's life in some special way, and we need to remember and thank him for it. So that's sort of how we do it. It's not a knight's official process like the Catholics have, where you go through and, you know, you have to prove the miracles and all that. We don't have that. These are just people that we want to remember and hold in our hearts and minds and thank God for.
I'd like to thank Pastor Whedon for talking with me here today, and I shall do so now. Thank you, Pastor Whedon.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. It's wonderful to see somebody who doesn't believe actually bothering to ask and try to understand. So I'm very blessed by that indeed, and pray that it will be a blessing for you.
If a person is wounded or killed during military service, they are awarded the Purple Heart. Until 1997, civilians could be awarded this as well, such as the 9 firefighters for their efforts during the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. Now civilians will receive the Defense of Freedom Medal, which was created after the attacks on 9/11. The thing I find interesting about Purple Hearts is that the United States no longer makes them. The United States has not manufactured a Purple Heart in over 75 years. No, they aren't manufactured by foreigners. They aren't made by anyone. You see, in 1945, the United States was preparing for the invasion of Japan, and military leaders were expecting high casualties. So high that they commissioned 450,000 Purple Hearts. The invasion proved unnecessary, since the Japanese surrendered after nuclear weapons were used for the first, and let's hope, only time. So any Purple Hearts awarded since 1945 came from this excess stock. I would think that this award is one that you would rather not have a reason to get, let alone get 10 of them, like these three men did. In 1958, schools in Hong Kong held a boxing tournament, and in the end, San Francisco-born Lee Jun Fan knocked out the previous champion, winning the tournament. Lee Jun Fan was also an accomplished dancer and wasn't done winning. That same year, he won the Hong Kong Crown Colony Cha-Cha Championship. At this point in his life, he was already an actor, having appeared in over 20 films as a child, some of them with his father, a famous Cantonese opera singer. Lee Jun Fan continued acting as an adult and became internationally famous. Have you never heard of Lee Jun Fan, Hong Kong boxing and Cha-Cha champion? You probably know him by another name, Bruce Lee. And that's not Bruce Lee, that's Martial Law from the Tekken video game series.
Thanks for watching, and may the road rise with you.
And you know, hey, can I tell a short story on this?
This show is all about you. You are the guest, so feel free.
Well,